Here. All of us that are here. Let's open with a prayer. Father, you are Almighty God, the creator of all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who gives us life, gives every breath in our lungs and every beat of our heart. The one who claims life, the one who restores. You are all things, and we give you all praise and all glory. We're grateful for the evening. We're grateful for this church family. We're grateful for the country that we live in, for our communities, and we're just thankful for the countless ways that you bless us each and every day. We pray your presence here tonight, that you are observing and watching, and that your heart is warmed by what you see and what you hear, and what you see in our hearts and hear from our mouths. We're grateful for every soul that's here, and grateful for every soul that joins us online, mindful of those who are not with us, for health reasons or for whatever reasons, and we're lifting up them, trusting them into your care, knowing that you are the great physician. We pray, Father, for our time tonight in class, that we might open our hearts and minds and let your word speak to us. Help us to be students of your word and students of your will, so that each grain of knowledge that we gain, we put into practice in our lives. Help us to always draw closer to your Son with each day. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to live every day with the blessing of knowing that we are your children, adopted into your family, with a home with you in heaven, and that this is our wilderness journey as we head to the promised land. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever believed that you were exactly where God wanted you to be, either in doctrine or theology or in life or at work, only to find out that you really weren't? That you really felt like that you were doing what God wanted you to do, you were where God wanted you to be, you were accomplishing what God wanted you to accomplish, and then you find out that no, you're not. That's really a story of what we're going to look at tonight. We're in Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. And we're dealing with the questions that Jesus asked. And the question here is, what is lawful? What is lawful? This is a discussion between Jesus and some Pharisees. And I'm not often sympathetic with Pharisees, but tonight I really am. Tonight I am really sympathetic because the Pharisees are in all good conscience doing what they believe God wants them to do. And so Jesus asks them a really difficult question. It starts with, which is lawful? And the question really deals with where's your heart? Where's your submission to God? Where's your relationship with God? And do you really understand God's will? And one of the challenges that exists in the church today is understanding, for the body of believers to understand and know the difference between tradition and thus saith the Lord. That's a real challenge, because especially those of us who've been raised in the church or going to church, there's just some traditions, man-made traditions, that we hold to, that if we're not, if we don't come to Scripture and go, now let me ask, is this a command from God, an instruction from God, or is this just a habit or tradition that we do? We can easily mistake the two. And that's what's going on here with the Pharisees. They have some traditions that they initiated, or that were initiated before their time, but that were initiated and that they maintain because they believe that's the best way to honor God. And unfortunately, somehow or another, this effort on their part to honor God, to come before God and to live a life that gives him glory, their sincere, devout effort to honor God turns on its tail and becomes a dishonor to God, which I sympathize with. So let's read those verses, and then we'll do a little context, back up a little bit, do a little context. But let's read Mark 3. And let's pick up 3:1-6. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Maybe there's an indication there somewhere that they've gone astray when they decide that a solution to a problem is murder. But I want you to two of my favorite words are "let's pretend." So tonight, let's pretend. Let's pretend that we're Pharisees in this crowd watching Jesus. So if we're first century Pharisees, the Pharisees that we read in the Scripture, what would our resume look like? What makes us us? What makes us Pharisees? Circumcised on the eighth day, from the tribe of Benjamin, as Paul says, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews, faultless when it comes to standing the law, and zealous when it comes for defending the faith. Yeah. We have this wonderful, we have a great resume. We have a good Hebrew resume, right? What else characterizes us? We know the law front, back, top and bottom, inside out. Man, we are if anybody's a student of Scripture, right? And that's good, right? Okay. What else? Are we people who are just academic students of Scripture? We just read the scrolls just so we can learn and have head knowledge, or do we put what we learn in the scrolls to practice? Yeah. They were kind of the example. They were if you know your little one's being misbehaving and you want to point out, see that Pharisee over there? That's what you need to be like, because they know the law. They know the Scriptures, and they keep the Scriptures. Jesus accused them one time. He says they tithe their mint and cumin. Remember that? They tithe their mint and cumin. So they are people who are devout in keeping the law. Not only do they keep the law, I mean, you tithe a tenth of your income, right? A tenth. And they go through the spice rack. I don't want to miss a thing. I don't ever want to cheat God out of anything. So we're going to go through the spice rack and tithe that. They are people who are part of the leadership. Now, they're not priests. Some they can be, but they're not as a rule. But they are part of the hierarchy. Priests. In fact, a lot of times you see, especially in conflict with Jesus, you see the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law. And so they are part of the hierarchy in the church. And one of the things where this is where I don't have sympathy with the Pharisees, when Jesus comes along talking about a new kingdom, it kind of gets them upset. And they start getting worried about their place in the new kingdom, because they got a nice cushy spot in the old covenant, in the law of Moses. They have a nice cushy spot up there right with the leaders, with the priests and the Levites and the scribes. They enjoy the nice places at the table, right? The seats with honor. They enjoy being greeted in the marketplace. They're up there. And one of the things they have a problem with Jesus is he talks about this new kingdom, and they worry that he's going to upset their apple cart. But that's not what's going on here. Now, so we're Pharisees, right? And we students of the word. We're doers of the word. We're sincere. If there was ever a poster child for keeping the law of Moses, it's us. We're part of leadership in the church, and that's probably, if we were first century, that'd be a weird statement to make, because the church and the government and the community and all those are one. So we're leaders in our community. And then look at the question that Jesus asks them in verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? What's your answer, Pharisees? I'm sorry, say again. Yeah, they're silent, right? They're staying mum. What's our answer? We're not going to stay mum. We're going to answer. What's our answer? Do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? Sorry? Yeah. That's kind of a, that should be a softball. Yeah, duh, right? I mean, if Jesus asks that question, we'd look at Jesus and go, duh, yeah. That's a dumb question. Because we're Pharisees. Everything we do to do good, because we're students of Scripture, we obey Scripture, we keep Scripture, we even go over the top and tithe our spice rack. Clearly, we're the ones who are interested in doing good. Now, if we're watching Jesus with this guy with a shriveled hand, and we're watching to see if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath, now, I have a real pious answer for that one. To save life or to kill. So they're watching him with the guy with the shriveled hands. What's he going to do with that? Somebody says, you tell me, what are you interested in for... So let's just bring it in the 21st century. Glenpool Church of Christ. What are we interested in our community? Are we interested in killing people in our community or saving souls? That's another duh question, right? Duh. So now, back to the Pharisee. We're Pharisees, first century. Looking at the guy that's with his shriveled hand. And they're watching Jesus to see if Jesus is going to cure him on the Sabbath. How could you and I justify being against that for the purpose of trying to save the guy with the shriveled hand? If we're... I'm sorry? Okay, so if he was a bum, if he was a street person, and we cash, who knows what he might do with the cash? And so is the thought maybe he might abuse the privilege, that he may not use that healing to give glory to God? He might use that for nefarious purposes. Okay, and so maybe God gave him that hand for a reason, to keep him out of trouble, the trouble he might get into if he had two good hands. Can we rationalize that? We can rationalize anything if we want to, can't we? It's just a shriveled hand. Yeah. It's not a heart cath. I mean, come on. The question is, are we really kind of exaggerating here, Jesus? I mean, really? It's a hand, you know. It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. It's just a hand. So it's not. Plot to kill. Which I'm not sure which is worse, healing a hand or plotting to kill. So, and I'm going to give you the really pious answer. We don't want you to heal that man's hand on the Sabbath, because that's against the law, and we don't want you to do something that would jeopardize his soul, because he received a benefit that was against the law on the Sabbath. Now, is that pious or what? That's like a kid got hand caught in the cookie jar, coming up with a really good excuse why his hand's in the cookie jar, right? Yeah. Yes. So, you know, when they go to plot afterwards, which is not the last time they're going to plot with Herodians. When they go to plot how to kill somebody, clearly they've decided he's a problem, right? Yeah, that question put him on the spot, and they didn't like it. They decided he's a problem, needs to be solved, which that was a different world than we live in today. And I realize even today that human life isn't always valued very highly, but my goodness, can you imagine the elders deciding that there's a problem with somebody in the congregation, so the way to fix it is to off them? That just seems a little crazy. Jim, you had a hand? Yeah. That goes back to Casey's what's the scale here? We're not really going to save this guy's life, but you're talking about taking somebody else's life. Yeah. So the argument here basically is who's in charge of the Sabbath. And the problem is God gave the Sabbath, and he'll say the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave his people the Sabbath as a gift to them. And if we can put our heads in their world for just a moment, there's no other gods, all others would be lowercase g, right? There's no other place where people put their faith, where they have enough faith and a strong enough God that they can take one day off every week and still survive. You just don't do that in that world. You can't take, it takes 7 days a week, 24 hours a day just to try to get by for most. Now, there's some elite people who live high on the hog, but most people struggle. There's an agricultural society. They're farmers, they're ranchers, and if they have one bad crop, they might not eat well. If they have two bad crops, they might not make it. And so to have a God that says you can take off a day every week, in fact, not only can you, you will. That was an ongoing testimony to the rest of the world, the power of the God of those Israelites. And it became an identifying factor for who they were. It became one of the most obvious elements of who they were. Oh, you're not working on Saturday? You must be one of the Hebrews. You must be a Jew. Can't conscript you into military service because you can't call off the wars on Saturdays? So it became an identity of who they were. And so whoever is in charge of that, whoever manages that, there's a lot of power there. And Jesus is challenging the Pharisees' power on managing the Sabbath. So let's get a little context with that. Let's back up just a little bit. Immediately before this, there's that question of who's the Lord of the Sabbath. And in fact, if you have a chapter heading in your Bibles, Mark chapter 2, around verse 23, you probably have a chapter heading something like that. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, or who's Lord of the Sabbath, something along that line. So let's look at how we ramp up to this question that he asks in chapter 3, verse 4. Now, chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Over the years, they had developed these traditions of what's work and what's not work. Now, it's according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. Exodus 34, 21. "It is unlawful to harvest on the Sabbath." You can't put a sickle to the field. But there's a passage in Scripture that says if somebody wants to walk through your field and just pick up a few heads of grain, that's fine. They can't put a sickle to your field, but they can come through and pick up a few heads of grain. And so somewhere along the line, somebody had decided we need to define what harvest is. We need to define what harvesting is so that we know when we break the rule. You know, I can't let you decide what's harvesting for your field, me decide what's harvesting for my field, because we might not be on the same page, and one of us would clearly be wrong. And so we need some guidelines. We need some rules. And so they've decided now that what Jesus' disciples did, picking the grain, which was not against the law of Moses, but it was against the man-made tradition that came along to help protect the law of Moses, they decided that they were breaking the rules. This stuck with me forever. You could carry wood for your fire, for your cooking, but you could only carry so many pieces of wood, so many steps. If you carried one piece too many, if you went one step too far, next thing you know, you're working on the Sabbath. If you were a tailor and you made clothes for a living, if you picked up your needle and it had a thread in it, I'm not sure what would happen if it didn't have a thread, but if you pick up a needle with a thread in it and put it in your lapel, you've worked and you've broken the Sabbath. So Jesus says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy so that you can have a Sabbath rest. He rests on the seventh day. He wants his followers to rest on the seventh day. It's a way for God's people to rest and, you know, recreation is to recreate. It's a way for God's people to restore themselves. It's a testimony to the rest of the world, the power of their God who can supply 7 days worth of food in 6 days. And so God gave it to the Israelites to give them a rest, and they turned it into work. I've got a million rules I've got to follow. And the thing that kills me is I am giving them the benefit of the doubt. It was all done with the best of intentions. We don't want to break the Sabbath. We don't want to break the Sabbath. So we need some clear indicators of what is breaking and what's not. We don't want to be casual about keeping the Sabbath and then casually carry too much wood and carry it too far. Casually do something that we shouldn't do, harvest a field. So I want to give the benefit of that, and I think it's probably fair that these fence laws, these extra rules to protect God's rules, came with the best of intentions. The best way to keep from breaking God's rules is to put a fence 100 yards out from around God's rules so we don't get close to God's rules. It's like when Moses up on Mount Sinai, and God told Moses, don't let the people come up here on the mountain. They'll die, or their livestock. Well, the easy thing to do would be build a fence right, you know, at the base of the mountain, but where's the base of the mountain? So let's just come back 100 yards and build a fence 100 yards away from the base of the mountain. That's safer. I think that's the mentality. Let's be safe here. The problem is the idea that what I think is very holy intentions. Let's make sure we don't break God's rules. Those traditions became rules that became commandments that became as important, if in some cases not more important, than God's rules. Because after all, if you break that rule that's out here, then the very next thing you're going to do is break God's rule. So that rule out here that keeps you from God's rule became even more important. I think they had the very best of intentions when those things started. They just got out of hand. Next thing you know, they didn't know the difference between man-made tradition and thus saith the Lord. And it got them in a lot of trouble. So we have David in chapter 2, verse 25. He and his mighty men are hungry, and they eat the bread that's only for the priest, which is against the rules. Jesus' point is that they weren't condemned for that, so it must have been okay with God. And I'm guessing if anybody knows what's okay with God and what's not okay with God, it's probably Jesus. So his point was, they did something that was against the rules, but there was a need there. And evidently, Jesus felt like the need for their nutrition, for them to have something to eat, was greater than the need to keep that showbread for the priests. Now, if we're black and white people that like everything, either it's right or it's wrong, it's okay and it's not okay, and there's no wiggle room, this is a really tough pill to swallow. Because Jesus is saying it's against the rules, but there was extenuating circumstance, so it's okay. Let's back up another step. Let's go back to verse 18, Mark 2:18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst those skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." All right. John's disciples are fasting, and Pharisees are fasting. Why aren't you fasting? There was one day a year that the Israelites were commanded to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. And that's in Exodus 20 and Leviticus 16 and several different places. They were, one day a year, they were to fast. Fasting has to do with sorrow. It's godly sorrow for your sins. And so they were to fast on the Day of Atonement when the sins were being atoned for. So they were focusing on their sins. Well, by the time the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, four more days of fasting had been added to the calendar by man-made traditions. That's Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 8, and chapter 8. So they've added four more days to the calendar for the year. By the time Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisees have added two more days a week. Luke chapter 18, verse 12, Monday and Thursday. So you fast Monday and Thursday. So here's, if we're those Pharisees again, hey, the law of Moses says one day at the Day of Atonement. We're going to do it 104 days a year, twice a week, because we really want to get close to God. We really want to feel the pain of our sins. We really want to experience what God wants us to experience. And if we can do it once on the Day of Atonement, we can do it 104 days. It just, we really want to be where God wants us to be, and so we're going to do this thing. But if you notice by now, the question becomes not, why aren't you keeping the law of Moses? Because Jesus was doing that. But why aren't you keeping the man-made traditions? Because remember, if you break the man-made traditions, the next step is breaking God's law. So you got to keep these man-made traditions. They become more important. And Jesus, again, gives them an example. He talks about his presence on earth and the earthly ministry being similar to a wedding where the bridegroom, the wedding party's there, and so you don't pout when the wedding party's there, you celebrate. There'll be time for mourning and grieving and fasting after he ascends to heaven. But he's trying to help them understand something bigger's going on than fasting, especially fasting according to man-made traditions. There's a new covenant being installed. The Savior's here. The Messiah's arrived. There's a promise coming. Something bigger's going on. You know, they're majoring in the minors. And the problem is they're not only majoring in the minors, they're majoring in the minors that are man-made traditions, not God's rules. And then he talks about this wineskin and patches. And the idea is that you can't mix the old with the new. You can't take what Jesus is trying to bring into the world and tie it to the law of Moses. It's the fulfillment of the law of Moses, but it's also the law of Moses nailed to the cross. I mean, it supplants the law of Moses. But he's trying to say you can't do what you're trying to do. But all of this comes back to this whole Sabbath thing. You know, who's in charge? Who's making the rules? And which rules count? And then it leads up to this idea of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And we've already made the point, and it's an extremely valid point. When your solution is murder, you got to figure you're probably on the wrong track. If the solution is offing somebody, but the thing is, both the Pharisees and Jesus were committed to honoring God as they understood honoring God. Both were committed to keeping the Sabbath as they understood keeping the Sabbath. Both of them had the same problem. They were mad at each other because they felt like the other one had violated the Sabbath. The priests were not only the religious leaders, they were also the medical caregivers, the emergency clinic. And so the idea was the priest would decide if a person's injury rose to the level of needing to be dealt with on the Sabbath or not. And it's just a shriveled hand. He's had it for a while. It's not going to kill him. Why can't we wait till tomorrow? They were also the ones that you go to, and you would, They would describe. They would determine whether you were well, whether you were healed or not. And so this healing does not anywhere near rise to the level of breaking the Sabbath, as far as they saw breaking the Sabbath. And yet, as far as Jesus is concerned, it in no way breaks God's idea of what it means to keep the Sabbath. It just breaks humanity's idea of what it means to keep the Sabbath. And another thing I think is interesting is that there's no question in here in the text at all about the Pharisees wondering whether or not Jesus can heal. It's not, let's watch and see if. If he can, let's just see if he does. So there's a couple of red flags that should pop up for the Pharisees. And if we were them, it should pop up for us. One is, if we're plotting a murder, then we're probably on the wrong track. Another one is, if there's somebody who has the unquestioned ability to heal, and he's claiming it's from God, and it's a sign that his message is from God, maybe we needed to kind of step back and listen for a minute, even if it goes against everything we think we know. Would that have been a good thing for the Pharisees, just to step back for a minute and say, let me reevaluate this? It doesn't fly with anything I've been taught. It doesn't fly with anything I think I know. They're not keeping the man-made traditions. And the Pharisees, they wouldn't even make that distinction, man-made rules and God's rules. To them, they were all kind of one by now. But there's a couple of red flags that should get their attention, but it doesn't. They don't question, can he? It's just a matter of, will he? And so he heals, they're mad, and they go off to plot. The interesting response in chapter 3, verse 5 that Jesus has is, it says he's deeply distressed, some translations say grieved, at their stubborn hearts. I don't know how you get a more blatant contrast than the Pharisees' reaction to their frustration over what they think Jesus is doing breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus' frustration over what he knows the Pharisees are doing breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees decide, we need to off the guy. Jesus has a grieving heart for them, a grieving heart for them. He wishes they understood the difference between man-made traditions and thus saith the Lord. He wishes they understood the importance of honoring God, but not making man-made rules more important than God's rules. He wished they understood. He wished they could look at him through fresh eyes and see somebody that loves them enough to go to the cross for them. He wishes they could see that. And so he's grieved. He's grieved for the very people who are plotting to kill him. If we're thinking clearly, those things ought to just sing out to us which direction our hearts need to be going, right? Who's the villain and who's the hero in the story? Those things ought to just shout out to us. And the problem, where this grieves my heart is that I think we and me first, I'll say me first, tend to do the same thing today. There's some things that aren't, there are commandments in Scripture. Jesus says, John 14, I think 15, it says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. There are commands in the New Testament for you and me to keep, just like there was laws in the law of Moses for them to keep. There's commands to keep. What grieves me is sometimes with the best of intentions, we come up with rules that aren't God's rules, but rules that we make up to try to protect us from breaking God's rules. And sometimes if we don't keep in mind what's the difference between thus saith the Lord and man-made tradition, our man-made rules can become... We become like Pharisees. And I'm gonna start with what I think may be some safe ground. I don't know. I'm not sure what safe ground is yet. Anybody remember? Okay. They can still be active. It's a sin to have a deck of playing cards in your house. Anybody been around long enough to... Is that still a rule in your house? It's a sin to have dominoes in the house. That came about by the very best reasoning. Now, can you give me chapter and verse for that? But it came about by the very best of reasons. Can you use a deck of playing cards and dominoes for ungodly purposes? Absolutely. And when that rule came about, a lot of men spend a lot of time, probably time they should have been spending elsewhere in the pool hall, playing cards, playing dominoes. And maybe the worst sin wasn't they were wasting time. They should have been doing something else. Maybe there was something else going on there. Maybe they were gambling the rent check. So it was made with the best of intentions, but then there was a day when you would walk into somebody's house, and if you saw some dominoes, you'd think, these people aren't real Christians. One of the things that I am real sensitive to is dress. I was raised, when you go to church, you give God your best. And that includes clothes, right? For a guy, that's coat and tie. For a lady, that's when I was growing up, that was dress slacks. No, it wasn't dress slacks. It was not dress slacks. That's a breaking of the rules. It was a dress with pantyhose. And so when I started preaching, I preached in a coat and tie. And I don't think that was a sin. I don't think anything wrong with that. But I noticed some of the people that were most adamant about you give God your best, their best was a little bit different Sunday night, a little more casual Sunday night. And then their best was even more casual Wednesday night. And I thought, don't you have the same suit in your closet? How did that stop being best because it was Sunday night or Wednesday night? Well, if you're up front, then there's a different rule for you. And so when I stopped wearing a coat and tie consistently in the pulpit was when the church secretary, her brother, wanted to come worship, and he and I had made friends with each other. He wasn't attending anywhere, but he and I had made friends through hospital visits, believe it or not, back in the day when you could do that sort of thing. And he wanted to come hear Brother David preach. He lived out of town, out of state. He was visiting and wanted to come hear Brother David preach, but he wasn't going to because he didn't have a coat and tie. And I thought, if my coat and ties come between somebody who wants to come to worship with God, then maybe I need to rethink what giving God my best is. But what's interesting is that hasn't really happened much here, but I have a long history of people sharing their thoughts on my attire, solicited or unsolicited, just telling me what they think about what I'm wearing. And I guarantee you, if I wear a coat and tie, there's going to be some people in the congregation come up and be like, you look really good today. You look great. I love it. And there's going to be some people that same day come up and go, what's this all about? If I come up there in jeans and untucked shirt, I'm just going to go, hey, high five, looking good today. Finally, I can relate to you. And somebody goes, what? You get up late? All your clothes are dry cleaners? And so it just really, I was talking with some of the folks who had a different mindset than me, the ones that celebrate when I dress down, and I was told that they don't have a value system on clothes like we did. To my generation, and if you're in the same boat with me, you tell me if you think I'm wrong, clothes can either speak respect or disrespect, right? So if I don't dress appropriately, that's disrespectful. If I dress appropriately, whatever that is, then that shows respect. I was told by my young friend that they don't view clothes that way. They don't give a moral value to clothes. In fact, for my friend was telling me, he felt like it would be hypocritical of him to dress differently on Sunday than he did the rest of the week, try to be something Sunday he's not the rest of the week. So for him, it was a moral question that he needed to dress similarly to what he did the rest of the week so he wasn't a hypocrite. Now, I've come to believe that even the younger ones who say they don't place any that moral value on clothes, I think that's wrong. Because if it was right, then they wouldn't come high-five me when I'm dressed down. They wouldn't give me the stink eye when I'm dressed up. Enough about preachers. Who cares about that? So, cards, dominoes, clothes, kitchens. Anybody been around long enough to have the debate about kitchens in the building? Paul, was it 1 Corinthians what? 10? Where is that? Yeah. 15? Don't you have kitchens? Don't you have homes to eat in? And so if you look around many of the designs that are 30, 40 years old, there's a break between the building where the auditorium was and the building where the kitchen is. The church where I came from in Texas, there's a covered awning that connects the two, which is probably not scriptural, but there's no walls. And I'm making light of that, but that was, we cost ourselves a ton of money having to build a separate building we put a kitchen in, with the best of intentions, trying to honor God, making rules that God didn't make. Here's a good one. There's no good reason to go see an R-rated movie. If you may have that policy in your house, and if you do, God bless you. No good reason to go see an R-rated movie. I would say most of the time I'd probably agree with you totally. But what's interesting is The Passion of the Christ is an R-rated movie. 2004, The Passion of the Christ. If you haven't seen it, you should. I can't tell you how many books I've read about the crucifixion. I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read, how many articles. I've read articles from the Journal of Medicine, medical journals about the crucifixion. I've preached it. I've taught it. I've read it. I've prayed over it countless times. Can't tell you how many times I've been over the crucifixion. Nothing hit me between the eyes like a 2x4, like the Passion of the Christ. Seeing it acted out. It's rated R, not because of language or adult situations. It's rated R for violence. Now, that's not an endorsement of every R-rated movie that's ever been made. It's not an endorsement of any other R-rated movie. But for somebody to say, well, there's no good reason for any good faithful Christian to go see an R-rated movie. There's one. Enough of that. I would have dug a hole deep enough, maybe I can get out. We need to be careful, church. That our best intentions don't turn on us, and that we make rules that God didn't make, and then look differently at others if they don't keep the rules that we think they'll be keeping. Now, if whatever rules you want to have for your house, if that's your house and the rules you want to have, that's fine. And if you feel like the best way to honor God is a coat and tie and dress and pantyhose, that's fine. We all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to give account of ourselves before God. And be thankful you don't have to give an account of me before God. Be thankful for that. And that I don't have to give account of you before God. We have to give account of ourselves before God, but we need to be careful that with the best of intentions, we don't make rules for everybody else that they need to follow, and we need to follow too, to keep our rules, to keep us from breaking God's rules, and next thing you know, our rules are the ones that we're most focused on. God gave us those rules not so that we could sit in judgment of others and make fence laws around them, so that we can understand what it means to be a child of God and what he expects from his children, how the children of God's family and God's kingdom act. And what kills me is the people who made those rules about Sabbath keeping, about fasting, had the best of intentions. But they lost sight of what those rules were. Those rules were guidelines. And they allowed them to become laws. We have time for one comment. Don't make it incendiary. I'll go with an elder. That's it. Yes. Wow. Well said, brother. Well said. The problem with the Pharisees had with Jesus was he wasn't there to affirm their traditions, the Jewish traditions. And we may have the same problem when Christ returns, that he's not here to affirm our traditions, but his faith. And I don't think there's any better comment we can close on than that. So we're just going to call that a night. Thank you, brother, for the definitive word. And we'll turn it over to our young people, who, by the way, are the A-team. I got to tell you, these young men and this youth group we have and our young people here is such a pleasure, such a blessing, and such an encouragement to Jan and me. We love you guys, and love your service and love your heart and love your presence and love being part of that family. So we'll pass it on to them.